Two of the most significant Reformed theologians ever produced by Scotland were Thomas Boston and John Murray. I came to know and value the writings of Thomas Boston as a postgraduate student, having chosen to study him particularly because he was a pastor theologian, one who never left the parish and yet produced some writings of a high academic as well as pastoral and devotional quality. At that time, my own aspiration was to be a pastor theologian. Indeed, when I was writing the dissertation, as I was saying to the people in Calvary Church on Sunday, I was minister in quite a unique Highland parish where I had six churches and five of them were accessible only by boat, including four Hebridean islands. It was only after 16 years as a parish minister of the Church of Scotland that the Lord called me with others to begin our new Reformed Theological Seminary. I've benefited tremendously from Boston and would encourage you to read him and would echo Dr. Carrick's comments on a view of the covenant of grace. I find that to read one of Boston's sermons is not only intellectually stimulating but devotionally beneficial, and I would urge you to read and to enjoy his work. Until we began the Highland Theological College, and the adjective is Highland, not Highlands, the Highland Theological College, my acquaintance with John Murray was entirely through his writings. But then I came to know his nephew, the Reverend Alec Murray, and it was he and I who together formed the project to begin our theological college. And I've come to know Mr. Murray very well, and through him to learn a lot more about Professor John Murray. I've been to the house where he was born and the house where he died and seen his grave, and all of this is within 45 minutes of where our college is, and many people in our part of the Highlands are indebted to Professor Murray for his teaching, because he spent the latter years of his life there preaching in many of the churches around where our college is, and many remember that well. Indeed, in October, to mark the 10th anniversary of the founding of our college, we're instituting an annual lectureship to be called the John Murray Lecture in his memory. Both good and godly men, both steeped in the scriptures, and both wrote on the covenants. I have learned and benefited from both of them, and it may be that you have also. There are many similarities between these theologians and many points of common interest. To give just one example, John Murray was famous for his distinction between definitive and progressive sanctification. But over 200 years earlier, Boston had spoken of initial sanctification and progressive sanctification, making essentially the same point. And there are other areas in which you can see either the influence of one upon the other or the common influence of the history of Scottish theology working through both of them. Today, however, we're looking at a subject where they were not in complete agreement, namely the interpretation of Genesis chapter 2 and whether or not we may describe what took place there as the establishment of a covenant. We will, of course, also touch on other aspects of their covenant theology. I've divided what I want to say into five sections. First, I want to give some historical background to the understanding of covenant and covenants, and to say just a very little about how that first came to Scotland. Second, I want us to consider Thomas Boston's teaching on the covenant of works. Third, I want us to look at John Murray's teaching on the Adamic administration. Fourth, I want to notice two significant points of agreement and two significant points of disagreement. And then fourthly, to offer some assessment and to perhaps propose some further developments. First of all then, the brief understanding of the history of this concept. The scholarly debate concerning the historical development of covenant theology has largely taken place during the last 25 years. In the course of this debate, several volumes have sought to chart the history of federal theology. Some of these have been fairly objective studies, which I think benefit us considerably. I've learned a good deal from David Weir's book on the origins of the federal theology in 16th century Reformation thought. And Charles McCoy and Wayne Baker on Fountainhead of Federalism, Heinrich Bullinger and the Covenantal Tradition. Others I've found less congenial and more controversial and have disagreed with their historical analysis. For example, R.T. Kendall's book Calvin and English Calvinism to 1649. But although these books represent different perspectives, there is, I think, a general agreement now on the main line of development. Covenant theology arose within the Calvinistic strand of the Reformation rather than the Lutheran or Anabaptist strands, although there is disagreement as to Calvin's own position. Some have argued that there is a radical discontinuity between Calvin and the later Calvinistic theology. Dr. Smith made reference to Holmes Ralston III and some of his writings in this area, and I and he both mentioned the Torrance brothers and their view of this. There have, however, been other works which have sought to move the debate in a different direction. Pete Lilback's book, The Binding of God, Calvin's Role in the Development of Covenant Theology, is on the bookstall and is a valuable and helpful book. As also, may I say, is David Mackay's book, which is also there on the bookstall. Peter Lilback is able to demonstrate that although Calvin did not teach a two-covenant theology, that the strands of that later theology are there within Calvin. Many who would hesitate to take the position that Calvin was the originator of federal theology would nevertheless say that it flows out of Calvin's theology and is a legitimate development from Calvin's theology, not least Paul Helm and Richard Muller and others. For myself, I think it's very difficult to ask of an historical figure what they thought of a debate which would take place later. It's a bit like asking Augustine what he thinks of the charismatic movement. It's not fair on Calvin to ask questions about debates which took place after his time. But it is important to see lines of development, and I benefited particularly over the years from the work of Richard Muller and Carol Truman and Scott Clark, as they have sought to show those lines of continuity. It's certainly clear that covenant was very important in Calvin's own theology. You only have to read chapters 10 and 11 of the second book of the Institutes. And the debate which has taken place among these different strands of interpretation has, I think, been helpful. It would seem, however, that covenant theology as a two-covenant system began with Zacharias Ursinus, Caspar Olivianus, and their colleagues in Heidelberg between 1560 and 1590. There is no unanimous agreement as to the origins of the expression foedus operum, covenant of works, although Weir's argument that a prelapsarian covenant was introduced into Reformed theology in 1562 by Ursinus, but that Dudley Fenner in 1565 was the first to call it the foedus operum, is very persuasive. And that argument is supported by David Poole. He quotes, "The centre of covenant thought in the years immediately following 1562 was Heidelberg, the key figures being Ursinus and Olivianus. After that city's return to Lutheranism in 1576, covenantal covenant theology came to pivot on Herborn. The seeds of the notion of a first covenant preceding that of grace had already been sown on the continent, but it was Dudley Fenner who first introduced the foedus operum in his Sacra Theologia, Geneva, 1585. And so the two covenant system did begin very early in the history of Reformed thought. It took quickly and grew after this time, and the spread and development were helped by the confessional status which it attained in a preliminary form in the Irish Articles of 1615, largely written by Usher, and then more fully in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as adopted by the Church of Scotland in 1647, the only church at that time to adopt the confession, even although it was supposed to be a symbol of covenanted uniformity in the kingdom. Since in this paper we're focusing particularly on two Scottish theologians, it's useful to note that Scotland ultimately became a major centre for the development of promotion of federal or covenant theology. It's also interesting to trace in the 17th century the way in which the Scottish covenant theologians were moving back and forward to Europe and benefiting from Dutch influences and from Swiss influences and from French influences. And so there was a movement and there were discussions going on and there were developments going on throughout that whole period. Covenant theology was introduced to Scotland by Robert Rollock at the end of the 16th century, and by the end of the 17th century, it was the standard form of Reformed theology in Scotland, mainly because the Church of Scotland adopted the Westminster Standards in 1647 as our principal subordinate standard. There was never the same near universal commitment to federal theology in England, although men like William Perkins, William Ames, and other Puritan scholars did have significant influence. So much for a brief introduction to the history of covenant theology. Let me move then, secondly, to Thomas Boston and his teaching on the covenant of works. Thomas Boston, 1676 to 1732, if that helps you to set him in his context, was a minister of the Church of Scotland and a gifted theologian. He served for many years in the parish of Ettrick in the Scottish borders, and if you've ever been to the south of Scotland and seen that beautiful mountainous area there and seen the little church in Ettrick, you'll know that this was not a man who was preaching in the city centre to the hundreds and thousands. This was a man ministering to a small pastoral community in the border highlands. He became well known through his preaching and through his writing. His collected writings were published in 12 volumes in 1853. The most famous of his writings was The Fourfold State, which in its day was one of the most popular books among devout Christians in Scotland, as Dr. Smith averred yesterday. It's been said that the library of many a crofter in Scotland consisted of a Bible, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a copy of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and Boston's Fourfold State. Boston was also a churchman. He served as synod clerk for a long time, and he was committed to his church. He came to public notice, indeed, because of controversies within the church. The first of these concerned Professor John Simpson, 1667 to 1740, who was professor in the University of Glasgow. Simpson was accused rightly of heresy on a number of occasions, the heresies ranging from Arminianism to Arianism, and it was the case that the General Assembly was reluctant to take action against him, and he was ultimately suspended but not deposed by the General Assembly. On one occasion at the Assembly, Boston was the only person prepared to protest against the leniency of the treatment accorded to Simpson. He was under enormous pressure not to stand out against the whole Assembly. He was under enormous pressure to, as it were, go with the crowd and simply accept the more lenient judgment on Simpson. But he was prepared to stand alone. He was not a natural controversialist. There are some people who are natural controversialists and who will stand out against assemblies on their own, even if there's very little to argue about. But Boston was not like that. Boston was not like that. Boston was a man who was shy and retiring. And if you read the passage in his memoirs where he refers to this incident, he tells of going back to his room in order to think hard, because they'd given him until the next morning to see if he would pull back from making this individual protest. And he found there a group of people who were already organizing a campaign behind him, and he was upset by this and didn't want anyone to think that he was trying to organize this. And just to read the story shows that he was a man who was not a natural controversialist, but a man who, when his convictions were clear, was willing to stand alone. The more significant controversy in which Boston was involved, and the one with which his name is inextricably linked, was the Marrow Controversy. This concerned a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, which was condemned by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1720 as being contrary to the Westminster standards. Boston and others, however, regarded it as giving a true account of the gospel. The book was published anonymously in 1645, but was probably written by Edward Fisher. And the book consists of a pastiche of quotations from many of the great Reformed scholars, from Calvin, from Beza, from Sibbes, and from Rutherford. And it seeks to have a dialogue between different points of view, but whenever the orthodox position is painted, it's in the words of one of these great Reformed scholars. It was actually a book which was one of those approved by the Westminster divines. They had appointed Joseph Carroll as a kind of censor to give the imprimatur to books which stood in line with what the Westminster divines held to be biblical truth. And it was one of those that was accepted, so much for the Church of Scotland saying that it was contrary to the Westminster standards. But nevertheless, in this dispute, it became obvious that there were two parties within the Church of Scotland. Both of these parties held to the Westminster standards, but yet they held radically opposing views. The one group, led by Principal Haddo of St. Andrews, rejected entirely the free offer of the gospel on the grounds that such an offer could not be made except on the basis of holding to a universal atonement. Boston and the other Marrow men, as they came to be called, believed that the gospel should be preached to every creature without exception, and the Lord in his effectual calling would bring his own elect people through that universal call of the gospel. The debate quickly extended to other areas, to the doctrine of repentance. Is repentance a condition of salvation coming before justifying faith, or does it come afterwards as a result? The doctrine of assurance and other matters. Ultimately, the Marrow men were condemned or rebuked by the General Assembly of 1722, but they were permitted to remain in their parishes. The Marrow men were accused of being antinomian or anti-law, but a more accurate judgment would be that they were anti-neonomian. In other words, they were protesting against a legalistic strain which had crept into Scottish theology at this time. Some of them, led by Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, ultimately left the Church of Scotland to found the original Secession Church in 1733. Boston died in 1732, but I'm clear that he would not have succeeded. I've written an article trying to prove that case, which will be published shortly. Boston remained a faithful member and minister of the Church of Scotland to the end of his days. He was undoubtedly a consistent Calvinist who faithfully held to the Westminster standards, and I think that we are greatly in his debt for expounding and clarifying the great doctrines of grace. No matter which modern theologian I read, when I turn to Boston, I often see things more clearly and more directly stated than I do in many of the moderns. He's also easier to read than many of the moderns, and I think that you would benefit from studying him. With particular relation to our subject at this conference, we can also say that he was one of the finest covenant theologians Scotland has ever produced, not least because of his two treatises, one of which was held up for us earlier, A View of the Covenant of Grace, but he also wrote his earlier one, A View of the Covenant of Works. What is quite interesting is that his son tells us that it was as a direct result of the actions of the General Assembly in respect of the Marrow that he turned his attention to address these matters. Covenant theology, or federal theology, is to be defined as that system of theology in which the relationship between God and humanity is defined in covenantal terms. As we have seen, it developed in the 16th century, first as a one covenant system, the covenant of grace, and then subsequently as a two covenant system, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Some theologians, but not Boston and not the Confession, also included a covenant of redemption between God the Father and God the Son. In this paper, I'm concerned particularly with Boston's view of the covenant of works, and it's to that we now turn. The key passage is Genesis chapter 2, and I want us just to read a few verses from there. Genesis 2 and 15. And again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Boston describes this, and I quote, as the original transaction between God and our first father Adam in paradise, while yet in the state of primitive integrity. Adam, said Boston, had the law engraven on his heart in creation. But in the making of this covenant of works, he was given an additional commandment, namely that he should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The condition of the covenant was perfect obedience to the law of God, including this additional commandment. Crucially, Boston taught, following those who had gone before him, that when God entered into that covenant with Adam in Genesis chapter 2, he was entering into covenant not with Adam as a private person, but as federal head of the human race yet unborn. At Calvary on Sunday, I give the illustration of the President of the United States. When he signs an international treaty, he may sign it in his own name, but he is not signing it as George Bush. He is signing it as the President of the United States, such that if he ceased to be the President of the United States, the treaty would still be binding because he signed it in his office as the representative head of the nation rather than as a private individual. Similarly, argues Boston, Adam was our representative head. And so when he broke the covenant, and Boston would argue that Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7 refers specifically to this breach of the covenant in Genesis chapter 3, when he broke the covenant, the consequences of this breach came not upon him alone, but upon all whom he represented in the covenant. And that is why you and I are born with a sinful nature and are objects of God's wrath. We were in Adam and so share in the judgment upon all his posterity. Adam's sin was imputed to every human being except the second or last Adam, who was born of a virgin and who broke that line in order that a new line should be born. Boston, in his exposition of this and of the covenant of grace, takes us to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And I'd like you to turn to Romans 5 because it is a key passage in understanding this. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one sin brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let me just read two or three verses from 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so Boston, like the covenant theologians who have gone before him, used this parallel between Adam and Christ here in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, and spoke of how the sin of Adam was imputed to us because of his action, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to his elect because of his action. And so all of humanity stands either in Adam or in Christ. Those who are in Adam will die. Those who are in Christ will be made alive. As I said earlier, Boston was reluctant to argue for a covenant of redemption. If you're interested, he made his point in Volume 8 of his collected works, pages 396, 397, 404, and 405. It's not entirely clear what his main concerns were, although one, I think, if you read in his understanding of the Trinity, was not to divide the persons, but to see all of the work of God as being responsible, as it were, to all of the persons of the Trinity. Not in the way that Ralph Smith argues in that book, which Dr. Morton Smith referred to recently, and which I also read recently, but with a Trinitarian focus which does not doubt the other aspects of the covenant theology. Let me take you, thirdly, to John Murray. John Murray, late professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, was one of the finest theologians that Scotland has produced in a very long time, although the greater part of his education and his entire ministry took place in America for sad reasons which you can read of in the biography by Ian Murray. He was a Reformed theologian, but he was above all a biblical theologian, and he was always willing to challenge the tradition if it did not conform to the Scriptures. As Dr. Smith said to us yesterday, the Scriptures are our final authority. And if we can find anything in the standards that are not true to the Scriptures, then we must change them, because it is the Word of God, breathed out by God's Spirit, which is our final authority. And Murray recognized that theology did not end with the work of the Westminster Divines in 1647, and recognized that God would still shed fresh light on his word. And the interpretation of Genesis 2 was one of those areas where he felt that the traditional understanding of covenant theology, as taken, for example, by Thomas Boston, required to be challenged on the basis of Scripture. In his article, The Adamic Administration, in the collected works, Murray notes that Adam was created, quote, in the image of God, a self-conscious, free, responsible, religious agent. He was created good and righteous, such that he was approved and accepted by God. In other words, he stood in a right relationship to God. And this justified state would have continued indefinitely so long as Adam had maintained his obedience to God and fulfilled his obligation to love and serve God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Nevertheless, as Murray points out, there were two respects in which Adam's relationship to God in Genesis 2 might be regarded as falling short of a higher situation. First of all, Adam's position was, quote, a contingent situation, one of righteousness, but mutably so, and likewise of justification and life. There is always, says Murray, the possibility of lapse on man's part, and with the lapse, loss of integrity, justification, life. That is to say, Adam had been immeasurably blessed by God and had all that he could possibly have asked for, but yet there was still the possibility that at any time Adam could have disobeyed God and fallen into sin. And even if he had not sinned as described in Genesis 3, even if he had gone on for a long time, there would still always have existed that possibility had God not intervened. The second problem that Murray identifies is that in Adam's natural condition, and I quote, there is the absence of full-orbed communion with God in the assurance of permanent possession and increasing knowledge. Murray notes that the specific command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was intended to deal with both of these shortcomings, if you like, in Adam's previous situation and to bring him into a more permanent situation. Effectively, Adam was on probation. And if he had obeyed God perfectly during that period of probation, then he would have taken of the tree of life and received the gift of eternal life, from which state it would have been no longer possible to fall into sin. Like Boston, Murray also makes the point that Adam acted in a public capacity, drawing attention to the same passages in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Murray shows that just as Adam's sin brought judgment and death upon the human race, so his obedience would have brought life to the human race. He puts it like this, and I quote, analogy is drawn between Adam and Christ. They stand in unique relations to mankind. There is none before Adam. He is the first man. There is none between. Christ is the second man. There is none after Christ. He is the last Adam. Here we have an embracive construction of human relationships. We know also that in Christ there is representative relationship, and that obedience successfully completed had its issue in righteousness, justification, life for all he represents. So a period of obedience successfully completed by Adam would have secured eternal life for all represented by him. John Murray calls the relationship established by God with Adam in Genesis 2 as the Adamic administration. He speaks of this administration as the means by which God, quote, by a special act of providence, established for man the provision whereby he might pass from the status of contingency to one of confirmed and indefectible holiness and blessedness. In other words, Adam would have been confirmed in a state whereby it would have been impossible for him to sin, the state, in other words, that we will have in heaven. Adam, having disobeyed God, however, the consequences of his disobedience came upon all of us. Only thus can we properly explain why it is that human beings are born with a sinful nature. As Murray says, quote, "We are sinners and come into the world as such. This situation demands an explanation. It cannot stand as an empirical fact. It requires the question why or how." It is the Adamic administration, with all its implications for racial solidarity, that alone provides the answer. This is the biblical answer to the universality of sin and death. That is a vital question, which many have failed to answer or refused to answer. There are those who still maintain that human beings are born good and out of their own desire choose to become sinners. There are still those who persist with the notion that there is no such thing as original sin or a fallen nature. But how anyone can look at our world or even look into their own hearts and reach that conclusion is beyond my understanding. The human race is made up of sinners. That is very clear. And the question has to be asked, why should this be the case? The great philosophers and others like Marx tried to answer the question and failed. The only consistent answer to the question of the state of human nature is the biblical answer. John Murray then stands in essentially the same line as that of Thomas Boston, noting that humanity is either in Adam or in Christ, recognizing that Adam was the representative head of the human race and that Christ is the representative head of the elect. And in many ways, if you read their writings, there is broad agreement on the main elements of that. But in some respects, their views were divergent, and I want to move now, fourthly, to certain important points of agreement and disagreement. There are, as I've said, many points of agreement between Boston's view of the covenant of works and John Murray's view of the Adamic administration. I want to focus on two points of agreement, particularly because they seem to me to be so fundamental. The first significant point of agreement is their shared conviction that what God did in Genesis 2, whether it's called a covenant or an administration, was an act of grace. That is to say, the establishment of this covenant or administration involved God's unmerited favor, the gracious action of a gracious God. Having created our first parents, God was under no obligation to go further and offer them this probationary period, which, if they had obeyed, would have led to the permanent conferral of existing blessings and the possibility of reaching a state where they would be unable to sin. But God did so. Now, the theological language in this area is quite technical, and very often it has been misunderstood and misapplied. And I think it's very important that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Boston was quite clear that the covenant of works was a legal covenant, and that the successful completion of his probationary period would have obliged God to grant Adam the benefits implied in the covenant. He writes that God, quote, "made over to Adam a benefit by way of a conditional promise, which made the benefit a debt upon the performing of the condition." Yet Boston was also very clear that the very decision of God to establish such a covenant was an act of grace. Notice, he's not saying that any covenant made with Adam was a covenant of grace, as some have appeared to have said recently. But he's saying that God's decision to establish the covenant was itself an act of grace, of unmerited favor. And that distinction has to be carefully maintained. Boston and Murray were clear that what God did was the action of a gracious God, that grace is not to be viewed simply as a response to sin, but as an expression of the unmerited favor of a holy and loving and gracious God. The other point of significant agreement concerns imputation. Boston and Murray are quite clear that our relationship to Adam and our relationship to Christ, as spelled out in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, are vital if we are to maintain imputed sin and imputed righteousness. It's very clear that you have to explain Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 in some way or another. There have been attempts from Irenaeus on in the Eastern churches, latterly taken up by the Torrences and others, to explain it in a kind of recapitulation theory, that Christ became a child to sanctify our childhood and a man to sanctify our manhood and so on. And although initially that might seem quite helpful and persuasive, I would urge you to be cautious of such language, because underlying it is a view of the atonement which is entirely contrary to the view that the covenant theologians have had. This is a slight divergence that I didn't intend, but let me just take a moment or two to do that. You see, in certain aspects of neo-Orthodox and Torrancian theology, the key to salvation is not the atonement, but the incarnation. I remember having lunch with T.F. Torrance and asking him what he thought of Donald MacLeod's new book on the person of Christ. And he said he was very disappointed because there was nothing on the saving significance of the incarnation. Now, knowing Donald, I'm not surprised that there was nothing on the saving significance of the incarnation. But you see, the argument that T.F. was coming from was this: when God became man in Jesus Christ, he took divinity and humanity and united them in his own person. And by uniting divinity and humanity in the person of Christ, reconciliation takes place. So reconciliation is not something that takes place through a sacrificial act of God on the cross. Reconciliation actually takes place in the person of Christ, in his inner being. And thereafter, when you ask about salvation, the task is to become united to Christ. For as we are united to Christ, we share in his reconciled humanity. So I would warn you against some of the Irenaean and Torrancian and Eastern Orthodox language about Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, because it's based on an incarnational view of salvation rather than a view of salvation which centers on the cross. Now, that's a very brief and inadequate summary, but perhaps it gives you some indication. The notion of the death of Christ and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ is quite different. So much for 2 points of agreement. Let me now turn to 2 points of disagreement. The first significant point of disagreement between Boston and Murray concerns whether or not it was right to call what happened in Genesis 2 a covenant. Boston, as we've seen, called it a covenant of works. Murray, on the other hand, called it an Adamic administration. Boston makes his argument in these words, and I quote, "Now it is true, we have not here the word covenant. Yet we must not infer that there is no covenant in this passage, more than we may deny the doctrine of the Trinity and the sacraments, because those words do not occur where these things are treated of in Scripture. Nay, are not to be found in the Scripture at all. But as in those cases, so here we have the thing. For the making over of a benefit to one, upon a condition, with a penalty, gone into by the party it is proposed to, is a covenant, a proper covenant, call it as you will. There's no doubt in Boston's mind. Now, Murray was also a man of fairly strong convictions, and he states his position in this way, and I quote, "This administration has often been denoted the covenant of works. There are two observations. One, the term is not felicitous, for the reason that the elements of grace entering into the administration are not properly provided for by the term works. Second, it is not designated a covenant in Scripture. Hosea 6 and 7 may be interpreted otherwise and does not provide the basis for such a construction of the Adamic economy. Besides, Scripture always uses the term covenant when applied to God's administration to men in reference to a provision that is redemptive or closely related to redemptive design. Covenant in Scripture denotes the oath-bound confirmation of promise and involves a security which the Adamic economy did not bestow." Well then, is it just a difference of terminology? I think to some extent it is. I think when you look at what they said about representative headship, I think when you look at what they said about the imputation of sin, I think if you look at the way they interpret Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, there is a deal of unanimity between them on this matter. Boston is clear that this is a covenant in terms of other covenants in Scripture, and most covenant theologians have followed Boston in this regard. And yet I think that Murray makes us pause for thought. It's not out of a disregard for the word covenant that Professor Murray came to his position, but rather out of a very high regard for the word covenant. He was convinced that covenant was such a vital concept in Scripture that we should not use it where Scripture itself does not use it. I've been very helped, as I've said, by Boston's covenant theology, but I have also been challenged by Murray's careful strictures in his use of language and his use of theological argumentation. And I think that we do well to pay attention to what he says about the Adamic administration. The second significant area of disagreement concerns the Mosaic law given on Mount Sinai. One of the problems faced by covenant theologians is to interpret what Paul means in Galatians 4 and 24 when he says that there are two covenants, one of which is from Mount Sinai. Those who have structured their theology round a covenant of works and a covenant of grace have to explain the relationship between these covenants and the covenant from Mount Sinai. And two main possibilities present themselves, as I alluded to yesterday. But in this case, one is represented by Boston, and the other is represented by Murray. Boston, following John Owen in this matter, takes the view that Sinai was a republication of the covenant of works, some words that you might find echoing round the hall from yesterday evening. Commenting on Galatians 4 and 24, he writes this, "The covenant from Mount Sinai was the covenant of works as being opposed to the covenant of grace, namely the law of the Ten Commandments with promise and sanction as before expressed. At Sinai it was renewed indeed, but that was not its first appearance in the world. Murray, on the other hand, is not satisfied exegetically with this interpretation. He writes, "The view that in the Mosaic covenant there was a repetition of the so-called covenant of works, current among covenant theologians, is a grave misconception and involves an erroneous construction of the Mosaic covenant, as well as fails to assess the uniqueness of the Adamic administration. The Mosaic covenant was distinctly redemptive in character and was continuous with and extensive of the Abrahamic covenants. The Adamic had no redemptive provision, nor did its promissory element have any relevance within a context that made redemption necessary." In other words, the proper way to interpret the Mosaic covenant, according to Murray, was to view it not as a republication of the covenant of works, but rather as a spelling out of the obligations of the covenant of grace. Now, this is a difficult area again because different people have expressed the argument in different ways. It is important to recognize, as Rick said last night, that whatever else you may say about the Mosaic economy, there was law. There was given the Ten Commandments. There was a command for obedience. Nevertheless, on balance, it seems to me that Murray's caution here is right and important, and that we must seek first the unity of the covenantal dealings of God, as I tried to express yesterday, and that if we are not careful in the way we express the Mosaic covenant, then we lead to a breach in the covenants, and the law does indeed contradict what the promise has been given. It contradicts the promise of Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. So I personally would not be happy to speak of the Mosaic covenant as a republication of the covenant of works, but rather follow Murray in seeing it as a spelling out of the obligation of the covenant of grace. Although, as I say, with a proper understanding of law, I'm not sure that we're a million miles apart on that. Then fifthly and briefly, can I come to some assessment? I think that as a Scotsman who was early introduced to Boston and to Murray, I have benefited enormously from these giants. And I think that I find it very difficult to judge between them. It's a bit like trying to choose between your father and your grandfather. We've learned so much from them and benefited so much from them. But yet I think that from both of them we can see a strengthening and a deepening of the covenant theology. When Murray wrote that lecture, The Covenant of Grace, 50 years ago, Murray said this: "It would not be in the interests of theological conservation or theological progress for us to think that the covenant theology in all respects is definitive and that there is no further need for correction, modification, and expansion. Theology must always be undergoing reformation. The human understanding is imperfect. However architectonic may be the systematic constructions of any one generation or group of generations, there always remains the need for correction and reconstruction so that the structure may be brought into closer approximation to the scripture and the reproduction be a more faithful transcript or reflection of the heavenly exemplar." He believed that in his day there was need for some work on covenant theology. It may be that there is still some work to be done. Theologically, we are not bound to the formulations of an earlier generation, As Dr. Smith clearly said again, if we can show that Scripture should be understood differently, theologically, we're not bound to use the terminology of covenant of works, covenant of redemption, covenant of grace, none of which expressions appear in Scripture. Ecclesiastically, however, we are, if we are bound to the Westminster Confession by our ordination, until such times as standards may be changed by theological debate and discussion. And that is an interesting division. And so it seems to me that it is possible for us to reflect on covenant theology at the beginning of the 21st century and to take it forward, either in the same direction or in slightly different directions. It seems to me, on the basis of what I've said today, that we have several options. First of all, we could make a choice between Boston and Murray. We could say that one is right and the other is wrong, and that we must choose between them. Secondly, we could see legitimate development from Boston to Murray and assess theologically whether that development was right or wrong. Or fourthly, we could take the development even further. In a moment of fancy at the British Tyndale Conference, when trying to interest people in covenant theology and reflect on John Murray's Adamic administration, it occurred to me that John Murray could have gone further. If it's possible to have an Adamic administration without being undergirded by a covenant of works, then why not a messianic administration, and place all the focus on headship theology in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, and remove covenant from that as an overarching theme in much the way that Calvin did. That would be another option. If that proves to be heretical, and if Dr. Piper and Dr. Smith decide to write a book about it, remember that you first heard it here. And if you decide to hold a colloquium, I would like it to be in Florida in December. For myself, I think that perhaps the most important thing of all to say in this is that covenant theology has provided the backbone for Calvinistic theology for generations. It would be at our peril that we damage it or lose it. And however we might express it, and I'm open to different ways of expressing it, the core covenant theology is not only solidly biblical, but vital to our Reformed Church and our Reformed theology. Sadly, my own denomination, although still affirming the Westminster standards in principle, has often in practice forgotten them. And whereas your battles may be between different expressions of the covenant theology, I am often doing battle with those who do not accept it at all. I would urge you, hold on to that covenant theology. Build on it, develop it, look at different ways of expressing it. But it's absolutely fundamental to our Calvinistic theology and heritage. Thank you.